Hello, and welcome to the Life Church of Athens weekly sermon podcast. Join us as we dive into God's Word and grow together as we strive to love God, love people, and make disciples.
Amen. Anybody thankful to be here today? Awesome. Praise God. Yeah, you can give him praise. That's good. That's warranted. Yeah. Listen, I thank God for this church, for you all. I'm thankful for the gifts in this church. So just so y'all know, she wrote that song last week. Okay? So, yes. Yeah, so we need to get that on a record, an album, so we can get that sent out and sent to the world. So that we can hear that and rejoice together. This is the day the Lord has made, so we're going to rejoice and be glad in it. We're going to press in God's word together. We are in the book of 2 Corinthians, going through it, just systematically looking at God's word and what he has to say to us. But before I jump into that, I'm thankful to see you guys. I'm thankful to see Max and Michaela and little Tegan. Hadn't seen this baby since she was born in the hospital, and so glad to see you guys here. And our church has certainly grown in many ways. God has blessed us with a lot of children, a lot of babies, and we are still growing. And one of the things I am extremely excited to tell our church family is that the Murray household, John and Ari Murray, have been matched with the baby from China. Yes. Praise God. And that baby will soon be here with us. And so we're waiting to see just when they can travel, but a 2.5-year-old little baby, and we can't give the name yet, can't show any pictures yet, but that baby, by God's grace, will be here soon. So we rejoice with the Murray household. We thank God for what he's doing. There are many others who are in the process of adopting and fostering, and we love that about our church. We're serious about it. We thank God for it. We rejoice in that, and we pray for each other in that. So super excited. And just to reiterate what Pastor Stephen said, hope to see everybody out this evening, 6:30. Those of you that are watching, I hope you guys can come too. It'll be a safe environment. Bring your kids. We got social distancing. We're going to have the shaved ice truck. It's going to be a great, great time of worship. We'll sing together and just see faces we haven't seen in a while. So we're trying to be intentional about getting everybody back together. So come on out. It's going to be a great, great time. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig in this thing together. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you that you are the sustainer and the giver of life. And so this morning, Father, we just want to really press in. We want to lean in, God. We want to get on the edge of our seat, God, to hear what it is you have to say to your children today, Father. We need it. There's so many things throughout the week that we get fed and lies and deceit and deception, but this morning, we just want straight truth. And that is what we're going to get from your word. So, God, may we just soak it up, receive it. God, let this thing get into the soil of our heart to take root, to grow, and to produce fruit to your glory and to your name. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so I'm going to read this text for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. I'm going to read it. You guys read along with me. It says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers," and understand when it says brothers, that also includes sisters, so brothers and sisters, "of the affliction we have experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." Now, the context here again, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth. Corinth is this little prosperous city. It's located on an isthmus that is like a strip of land, a peninsula, and it's separate. There's two seas on either side of Corinth. You've got the Ionian Sea, and you've got the Aegean Sea, and it's a hustling, bustling little town. And Paul says, hey, great place to plant a church. And so he goes there, and in Acts chapter 18, we see where Paul spends a year and a half here in Corinth. That's the most time that he spent anywhere on any of his missionary journeys. So he spends a significant amount of time here planning this church, pouring into this church, encouraging these people, and eventually he leaves, and he continues his missionary work. But what we find in 1 and 2 Corinthians, these are letters that he wrote to the church to encourage them. And as he left, the threat was that the culture was beginning to influence the church. And Paul writes back to a group of believers, a lot who are very immature and young in their faith, and he encourages them in Christ to continue to be who God has called you to be as people and as the church. Now, we have 1 and 2 Corinthians. We looked at last week how 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it clues us in to the fact that there was another letter that was written, but we don't have it. So what we actually have is 2, and this is technically 3 Corinthians, but we don't have that letter that he initially had written, but that's all right. We have what we have. And so he wrote this, and in this book, he's writing this because there's issues. There's rifts between him and the church. There's some beef going on between Paul and the Corinthians. And so he writes this. And a couple of the reasons why there's a rift going on, an issue, is they're beginning to question Paul about his integrity. They're questioning Paul about his authority. And the three main things they had against him was they said, man, you're fickle. You said you were going to come back and you didn't come. We were looking for you and you never showed up. There was also an influence of these, what they would consider super or popular apostles that had now come into town and were discrediting Paul. They were very well spoken. They were eloquent of speech. And the people were like, yeah, we want that guy. Paul can't talk like these guys. We want these impressive guys. And so they began to kick against Paul. And the third grievance that Paul had against them was that they wanted a gospel glory that bypassed suffering. And this is something that Paul nor the gospel would allow. And it still does not allow that for us today. Now, on account of their frustration with Paul about him not returning to Corinth, here's what Paul says in verse 8 of which we just read. So let's look at it together. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware. Some versions might say uninformed. The King James says ignorant. We don't want you to be ignorant about what's going on. He said, brothers, for the affliction we experienced in Asia. He said, I want y'all to understand now. We've gone through some stuff, and I don't want you to be unaware of what we dealt with when we were in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So the question that I have is, what in the world happened in Asia? What happened to where it put him to this point of despairing of life itself? What happened, Paul? Well, first, this Asia that we see here, it's not the Asia that you and I know currently today. It's not Thailand and China. It would have actually been Asia Minor, which is current-day Turkey, the capital of which is Ephesus, okay? And so Paul says, we were there, we were in that area, and that's where we were utterly burned beyond our strength. So let's look at what happened here. In Acts chapter 19, right, we know that Paul, he goes down to Ephesus. He's in this area that he's referring to here in 2 Corinthians. And when he goes to Ephesus, miraculous things begin to happen. Folks begin to be healed, delivered, set free. It's incredible, all the way to the point to where folks would take handkerchiefs and cloths, and they would touch Paul with it. They would take those cloths and take them to folks who were afflicted and sick, and those people would be healed. This is the kind of power that this man had. Folks are being healed just by the touch of something else that touched him. And naturally, in a secular society, this would create a great commotion, right? It would be problematic. Because Paul here, he's gaining this momentum, he's gaining notoriety, his name is going out, but Paul leverages that notoriety to preach the gospel even more. And in that same city, we hear of these guys, these seven brothers of Sceva. Now, Sceva was a Jewish priest, but in Acts chapter 19, we see these seven brothers jump on the scene, and here's what happens. See, these brothers, they were not converted, they were not disciples of Jesus. But they decided they're going to play exorcist. That's what they decided they were going to do. So here's what they said. They said, we're going to go to this guy. This man over here, he's demon-possessed. So let's go to this guy, and here's what we're going to do, all right? We saw what Paul was doing. All right, let's try this out. Let's see if this will work. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to lay hands on him, and this is what we're going to say. In the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out of that person. Well, they said that. Then the demon started talking back to him. And here's what the demon said. They said, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who is you? I don't know who you are. And then the Bible says that those demons actually leaped onto the seven sons of Sceva to the point to where they ran naked and wounded. The demons got all over them. And so, again, naturally, as a result of that, news is going to spread throughout the region of what had happened. And the Bible says that once that spread out, the folks heard word. And the Bible says that people were divulging of their practices. They began to take their magic books and the things they used to worship. And the Bible says they took them and they burned it all. So we're no longer serving the gods of this day. We're going to serve the one true God. We're going to burn this stuff. And the Bible tells us that it amounted to 50,000 silver pieces. Now, if these silver pieces were denarii, it would have counted as a day's wage for an average laborer, which would have put the value at what they burned at $4 to $5 million worth of stuff they burned for the sake of turning from that and turning to Christ. So this happens, and that affects the Ephesian economy, right? Because you got folks who are worshiping God instead of the goddess Diana. There's a guy named Demetrius who's there. He's a silversmith. He made these silver shrines to this goddess Diana or Artemis, who is in your text as well. Same person. And what he does is he gets his buddies together, and then he says, listen, this Paul guy has got to go. He's affecting my pockets. All right? Folks aren't buying these little shrines and things anymore, so we got to get him out of town because he's hurting my bank account. So here's what they do next. They grab Gaius and they grab Aristarchus. These are two of Paul's disciples. We looked at Aristarchus, right, in Colossians together. And they bring these guys into this huge theater. Now, this theater would have sat 30 to 40,000 people. And so they rush them into this theater. And as a result of that, these townspeople, they came in and they begin to shout, great is Diana of Ephesus, great is Diana of Ephesus, for 2 hours. They begin to yell, great is Diana of Ephesus. The funny part to me is that the Bible tells us that literally most of them did not know why they had come together. They're literally there just yelling and don't even know why. So what happens is Paul, he gets swept up in the crowd. He says, I've got to go in and save my guys. I've got to pull them out. And Paul's other disciples were saying, no, you cannot go in there because they will kill you. So Paul doesn't go in there. And somehow Gaius and Aristarchus are delivered somehow. They're not killed. But Paul finds himself and his disciples at a place of saying where they are utterly burdened beyond their strength and they despaired of life itself. Now, I don't know if you have ever been there before, to where you've been in a place to where you felt absolutely burdened and pressed, to where you despaired of life itself. There's 10 Greek words for suffering, and Paul, in the letter of 2 Corinthians, he uses 5 of them to describe suffering. The verses we looked at last week in 4 and 5, he uses a word to describe just everyday suffering that you deal with. The next verse, he talks about the suffering of Christ and how because you are a disciple of Jesus, there is suffering that you will incur and experience simply because you follow Christ. He'll go on to explain even more types of suffering as we go through the letter. But he makes it clear that suffering is a part of the Christian experience. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. It is unavoidable. It is coming your way. Maybe you've gone through it. Maybe you're in it. Maybe it lies ahead of you. But it will be a part of your life and experience on this earth. Maybe you feel utterly burdened beyond your own strength. I think about just my own story. I think about my own life. I think about my grandparents, and I've shared a great deal of them, but there's so much more to the story. I think about my grandfather, who actually, he had four children before he met my grandmother. And his wife of 23 years of age dies shortly after giving birth to their fourth child. And now he's a single father, struggling, coping with the death of his wife, four babies. I think about my grandmother who, before she met my grandfather, her husband was carrying a shotgun, slipped, and shot himself. She has three babies. I think about when my grandparents came together, one of their first children, it was actually their second, Clovel, she was 2 years old, ran over by a train. I think about my own dad. I think about the things he's experienced in church of being a pastor and going through ostracism, criticism, being voted out of three churches and being negatively labeled as the teaching preacher. Think about my mother earlier in her career. She was falsely accused of something that did not occur, but she was fired and her name was put in the papers and was slandered. I think about, again, my dad and the total complete shutdown of his kidneys. And how as a young guy, my dad, I would hear him up in the middle of the night and we would go into the kitchen and he would say, "Hey, son, come take communion with me." While his kidneys are shutting down, while he is anemic, while he is barely able to make it, he says, "Hey, we got some juice and crackers in the fridge and in the pantry. Come in and receive communion with me." This is while his kidneys are shutting down. This is why we're praying for God to bring deliverance. This is why we're praying for God to heal him, to set him free. We're trusting your word, God. We're living for you. We're doing all we know to do, and there is still suffering. And it's not easing up. It's not going away. We're receiving communion together in the middle of the night every day, and it's not going away. Think about my own experience, the death of my mother-in-law, the death of people in the congregation when I first got here 3 years ago. I think about the miscarriage of my child. I think about the miscarriages of some of you that you've experienced in this church. I think about the despair of COVID. I think about the loss of jobs. I think about the loss of life. I'm saddened by the fact that there's an at-risk group within our congregation that cannot come and be a part of what we do because of exposure to the virus. And also think about the fact that I'm burdened because there's a group that won't come because of exposure to apathy. And it hurts. And I struggle with it. I'm afflicted. Paul said we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're hurting, depressed, misunderstood, confused, isolated. I get it. But verse 9b is what keeps me hanging on. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, the tendency for me, I don't know about you, but the tendency for me is to be self-reliant instead of God-reliant. Especially when I'm in the heat of a moment, when I'm struggling with something. But God is teaching me and he's shaping me and he's molding me and he's telling us, listen, don't waste opportunities to glorify God in your suffering, because you waste the opportunity to glorify God in your suffering when you make it about you and not about him. Don't waste the opportunity to glorify God in your suffering. And what you're going through or what you will go through, it's not about finding the strength within yourself to fix yourself, to fix your situation. There was a while back I was looking online. I was looking for counseling agencies locally to refer people to. And it is we want to be connected to solid groups and agencies. We want to push people towards solid biblical counseling. We believe in that. And the first one that I pulled up, it said in big bold letters on the website, and I'm quoting word for word. It says, you carry within yourself all the resources you need to thrive. And I did next. Because that is in complete opposition to what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. He's saying you actually don't have what it takes, but the God who raises the dead does. He does. And there's no greater power than the ability to raise the dead. No greater power. You can say, well, I make a lot of money. Okay. Well, I'm beautiful. Okay. Well, I'm very intelligent. All right. I own a lot of stuff. Okay, but can you raise anybody from the dead? No? All right, well, I'm going to keep putting my trust in the one who can. I'm going to keep relying on him. I'm going to keep trusting in what he said. And Paul here, he gives us even more reason to trust the Lord. In verse 10, he says, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him, we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. We set our hope on this. You guys know I love being outdoors. I love to fish. One of the main things in bass fishing that you learned earlier on, you got to set the hook, baby. You got to set that hook, because if you don't set that hook, you're going to lose that fish. Because that fish is going to jump. He's going to squirm. He's going to do all he can to get off. And when I think about setting my hope, I think about setting the hook. It's to anchor myself in what God said. It's to lock myself into the scriptures and what God said and who he is and what he's going to do in me and through me. It's to set my hope, to lock it, to make it sure. Now, I want you to notice the tenses of which Paul uses here when he's talking about this deliverance, right? He says he delivered us. That's the past. Paul said he will deliver us, or he doth deliver. That's the present. Then he says he will deliver us again. That is the future. Now, I want to give us a really, really quick Greek grammar lesson, all right? This will be great. This will be fun. So hang in here with me, because this is great. So the subject here is God, okay? That is the subject. The verb here in verse 10 is deliver. All right, so the subject is God. The verb here, and verb we know, verb is what you do, right? Run, jump, hit, clap. Deliver is the verb. Now, you guys should know this from elementary, all right? Let's just see. The subject and the verb, they always have to what? Agree. Yes, thank you. I was thinking, man, if they get this one wrong, I don't know. But y'all got it. Good, you passed the test. And if you didn't say anything, we're just going to pretend that you just agreed with those who did. So it's all right. So they have to agree, all right? So the Greek verb here, it has three voices. And this is the way that it works in any Greek grammar. There's three voices that are used, all right? So there's the active voice, there's the middle voice, and there's the passive voice, okay? This is what helps us break down grammar, understand sentences. It's the very elementary things that we did when we were kids and learning how to construct sentences. All right, so you got the active voice, the middle voice, and the passive voice. So let me define these for us. The active voice, it is used when the subject of the sentence is the agent of the action described in the verb. All right, let me read that again. The active voice is used when the subject of the sentence is the agent of the action described in the verb. The middle voice, it denotes that the subject is both an agent of an action and somehow is concerned with the action itself. The agent and the one concerned with the actual action. The passive voice is used to show that the subject of the verb is acted on. Now, when reading this in verse 10 that I just read, you would think that this verse is written in active voice. That's what you would think, that God as the subject simply delivered Paul, then stepped back. You would think that in just simply reading it, that God delivered Paul. He will deliver. God brings the deliverance, and he steps back. But that's not how it's written here. It's not written in active voice. It's written in middle voice. Now, the middle voice, again, denotes that the subject is both an agent of the action and somehow is concerned with the action. So, not only did he deliver, but he was also intimately involved with the action that followed. In other words, God delivering you is not all that he wants to do. He certainly wants to do it, but that ain't all he wants to do. He didn't want to just deliver you and then go take a vacation and step back. So he delivers us, and he's also involved in the action that follows. So not only does he want credit for delivering you, but he also wants glory at the beginning, the middle, and the end. In other words, your deliverance isn't even about you. It's not even about you, but it's all about him. God delivers you for his own sake. For his own sake. So we can't get that confused and think that it's just the active that God, hey, I appreciate you delivering me, but this was all about me, right? This is for me to just simply get freedom or simply get healing, and then I can go on about my way. God says, no, the reason I did this was for my own sake, so my own name can be glorified. So that I can be even more exalted in your situation. That's why when we look at our suffering, we have to look at it differently. Because the intention of it is to glorify the name of your Savior. To glorify the name of God. And when we find ourselves not fully understanding our suffering or misrepresenting our suffering or turn it into a woe is me type thing, then we miss the opportunity to bring God glory. Because the intent of it all was for his own sake and for his own glorification and his own name. The other truth is that he also delivers in his own time and in his own way. This doesn't sit very well with us in our flesh, but it's the truth. He delivers in his own time and in his own way. In Acts chapter 12, we see where Peter was sprung out of prison. And in the same chapter, James was beheaded. Both were delivered by God. Both were delivered by God. No, it wasn't the way that James thought that God would deliver him. But you know what? James was delivered. He never suffered again. He died for the sake of his God and his King. He was delivered. We find in the final verse here that God also delivers in response to prayer. In verse 11, it says, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." This is why we don't stop praying. We do pray for healing. We do pray for deliverance. We pray that the blind will see. We pray that the deaf will hear. We pray that the lame will walk. We pray that cancer go and be no more. We pray these things. Paul says, "I need your prayers. They're holding me up. They're holding me together. We need to pray for one another." Now, one of the final things I'm going to give you here is in Matthew chapter 7. This is probably very familiar for us, but verses 24 through 27, Jesus here, he paints this picture on why it's so important for us to understand that we trust in what, and depending on him in the face of the difficulties of life, we continue to trust. And I want to read this for us really quick. It says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it was founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, you'll notice that there isn't a third example here. There's not one of And then there was a man who built his house on the rock, and it was sunny and happy, and all the rest of his life and his days were great. The end. There's not a third category here. Jesus doesn't leave this as an option. But the option given to us is the storms are coming. Suffering is coming. Affliction is coming. And these things are going to reveal what you're built on. When you are pressed, when you are crushed in life, what do you turn to for comfort? Do you find yourself easily wavered off the rock of Christ? Or do you find in the midst of your suffering and affliction that God is right there with you? And more importantly, that God is enough. Where do you find yourself in the midst of the storms of life? As I close this morning, there's a song that was written, and I actually want to read it for you. It's titled Graves into Gardens, and I love the refrain of this. I want to read it for you. It says, I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all. You still call me friend. Because the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who can. You turn grave into garden. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the only one who can. Oh, there's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. And my question for us this morning as we leave and as you get ready to shut off the live stream, do you thank God for the deliverance that he brings? See, some of us, we're in a place this morning where we need deliverance from several things. We need deliverance from sinful actions. We need deliverance from lust. We need deliverance from greed. We need deliverance from pride, from coveting, deliverance from just lying. Some of us need deliverance from harmful mentalities. Something somebody said about you or said over you at an earlier age and you believed the lie. Someone that is degrading you and making you feel less than what God says you are. Things you believe about yourself that aren't even true. Some of us need deliverance from toxic people. We need to get away from some folks that are harming us and hurting us and not pointing us to Christ. But the reality for all of us is that we need to carry a heart of thankfulness for what Christ has done. Think about the past deliverances in your life and what he's brought you through. And you might say, well, preacher, he hadn't delivered me from anything. I say, oh, yes, he has. He saved you. He saved you. That itself is a complete miracle of a deliverance that only God can bring. And so setting our hope this morning is what we want to do. We set our hope based on what Christ has said in his word. We set our hope based on the fact that he is the deliverer. We set our hope based on the fact that what he's taken us through and what we're in right now is so that we rely on him and not on ourselves. I was at a place last week where I was just struggling with some things and I was talking to my mom. And she was like, well, it's a good thing you preached on God being the God of all comfort. It's a good thing you preached on that. And literally, it like slapped me between the forehead because I was just struggling, dealing with stuff. And it was like, Mom, thank you for the reminder. I spent hours studying that. I stood here and preached it, and I had already forgotten it in the midst of my struggle. And that literally changed the week for me when I remembered, yes, he is the God of all comfort. It's not just to come and make me comfortable, but it's to strengthen me to shore up my footing for the day, to keep my mind focused and fixed on him. He is the God of all comfort, and he's going to comfort me through this. And it changed everything for me. Just a word of encouragement. That yes, God's word is sure, it is true, and he will do what he said he will do. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your people, God. I thank you for those that are listening, Father. I just pray an encouragement and a blessing upon all of your people, Father. I know you see the hurt and the pain, God, that we all struggle and deal with, and this life is not void of it. God, the difference for us as your sons and daughters is we want to leverage our suffering for the glory of your name, for the sake of the kingdom. Father, to find opportunities to worship you in spite of our hurt and our pain. And yes, we do hurt. We are in pain. There is sorrow and there is brokenness. But God, none of that negates your love for us. None of that negates your power. And even in our weakness, there is gospel power. So Father, this week, today, may we rely upon that. May we be reminded of your word. God, may we turn to it, press into it, run straight to it because we need it. So God, be glorified in our lives today. Be glorified in our suffering. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks again for listening to the Life Church of Athens Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, including service times and ministry opportunities, check out our website at lifechurchofathens.com and follow us on social media at LifeChurchATH.